have a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you put us in your Son. Thank you that we're there right now. Now we ask you, Lord Jesus, to speak to our hearts. Amen. It's really quite an honor to be able to represent the Lord to you today. That all over this country today, there's a lot of things that will be said about Christ today. But rather than talking about Christ today, I'd rather that we be in Christ and learn from Christ of what he has for us through his word. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 35 through 37. Luke 12, verse 35. Let your loins be girded and your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast, so that they may open to him at once. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast, so that they may open to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. And then the emphasis, truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at table, and he will come and serve them. And then Luke chapter 17. Beginning at verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and gird yourself and serve me till I eat and drink, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that is commanded you, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Here we have a dichotomy. There's two opposites. One is that the picture there in that parable is that the Lord comes and he says, asks us to sit down, and he serves us at the table. It's a very common refrain through the scriptures of Jesus used over and over again when he was at the time of the centurion. It talked about sitting at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When a man came and asked if there were few to be saved, the answer of Jesus was that there will be many that come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and shall sit at table. And we have the imagery of the marriage feast, that sitting at the table and feasting before the marriage feast. A very common theme in Jesus' teaching about the privilege and the blessing that are given to the saints to sit at table with him. But then there's also this other one that in chapter 17 that talks about, but wait a minute, we're not asked to sit down, but we are asked to serve at that table. What is the truth? I think the truth is found in the phrase, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. In this, I see that we have a picture of the saints that are seated at the table in the heavens with the Lord. And that's God's perspective of things towards us. But the second verse that I read is our perspective, our attitude towards the Lord. Lord, we are unworthy servants. We should be serving you. There's that which is the saint and that which is still the sinner. There's still something of that recognition that we are unworthy, we're still sinners. And that's what I would like to look at this morning is this whole idea of being a saint, yet being a sinner, and being a sinner, yet being a saint. There was a banner in Pacific Beach, where I used to live in San Diego, on Mission Boulevard. It was a Lutheran church. And I always remember this big banner. It always said, "Welcome, surfers, sinners, saints." I don't know whether the surfers are worse sinners or better saints or what that really meant. I've never been a surfer. I don't know. But I did see a bumper sticker yesterday on somebody's car. It said, "Pray for surf." So maybe that explains to us about surfers that their eyesight is way off. So we come to this idea, and I want to look at first the sinner that becomes a saint or that is a saint. It's an exalted position that the Lord is laid out before us, that we are able to sit at table with him and he serves us at table. And yet there is this humble and a grateful, repentant sinner that is there at table with the Lord, saying to the Lord, "We are unworthy servants," from their hearts. I want to use the story of the prodigal son that's found in Luke chapter 15 as an illustration of this. I might be eschewing the parable a little bit, but I think it serves as an illustration of this whole idea of a sinner being yet being a saint. We find this, the younger son, and he receives the inheritance from his father. I mean, he's got it laid out before him. He has received the inheritance. He is the father's son, and he is, positionally, I think he is declared to be, he's a saint. But there's something wrong with this young man, and with this great gift that is given to him, he wants to be independent. He wants to be set free from what is there in the household that is sort of rubbing him in the wrong way or whatever the reason is. But he goes his own way. He's still, in the father's eyes, he's still his son. But he leaves the home. He no longer is among his neighbors or friends or brothers or sisters. And we find that as he lives in that land, that it's a very unprofitable life that he lives. A couple things are said about that. Very dishonoring to the father and to the father's name. Yet, he's still the father's son. Until he comes to the place where it gets so bad as he's out there in the world that he's wearing rags. The clothes that he had, the luxurious things that were given to him are now just rags that he wears. And we find him feeding on the swine's slop and just in the worst condition that he could be in. And I think the key to this, that the story about the prodigal son, is that he came to himself. He looked and he thought about, wait a minute, I'm my father's son. And look of the rags and feeding on the slop. And what? Where am I? What am I doing? So he comes to himself and he considers where he's at. He comes to his senses. And he finally sees himself as he really is, just this ragged person. I want to use a couple of quotes from Watchman Nee. And what the picture I see of this young man at this point in time is very necessary for this saint to see himself as a sinner, to see the real state of just who, what he has become. And Watchman Nee says a very definitive statement that I think is so, can be so liberating for us. The nature of the flesh is sin. The best that we can do, all the bad, all the good, the very best that we can do in the flesh is sin. It's rags. It's nothing before the wonders of the Lord. All of it is stained by sin. And I think we all need to, as brothers and sisters, as saints in the Lord, come to that position to see the flesh. Some of us still think that there's a little bit of good that is still in me that the Lord will honor, that the Lord will accept, and that, you know, it doesn't always have to, everything has to be done away with. There still can be just a little bit of me that is acceptable before the Lord. But no, it's rags. It's feeding with the swine. And I quote what Jim quoted last time, that verse in Romans chapter 7, wretched. Finally, Paul gets to the place and says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul went on to say in Galatians 2:20, he realized finally, I have been crucified with Christ. Christ now lives in me. This young man and us as Christians, through the process of the Lord's dealing with us, must come to a really true crisis of the cross before we really can get on with the Lord and really know what it is to be his child, to be a saint before the Lord. Not just positionally in the Father's eyes and the blessing of the Father, but to know it experientially or in our own life's experience. We know what it is. Now I know what it is to know God's anointing on his Son through me rather than trying to do something in our own strength and in our own power. Watchman Nee went on to say in one of his books, death is emancipation. You hear that? Death is emancipation. What freedom there is to finally know what we are in the flesh. And this is, of course, you do come to a crisis in this, but it's also a process. I don't care if you've been a Christian for one day or been a Christian for 50 years like myself, or even the greats that we consider to be greats in the faith, whether it's Stephen Kong or whoever it might be, they all experience the same thing on probably a daily basis, a death to self, a death to the flesh. Experiencing anew and coming into the reality of it's all been dealt with. It's dead. What I'm doing, it's dead. I accept it. I accept that it's dead. And then Watchman Nee said this, it's a profound thing. He says, it's no longer an issue of prayer. Oh, Lord, crucify my flesh. Oh, Lord, deal with me. Oh, Lord, the things that I do, I don't want to do. He says, forget it. It's no longer a matter of prayer about these things when you finally see that you've been put to death, that you died with Christ on that cross, and now there's a new life that's living in you. Christ now lives in me. Watchman Nee said, now it's a matter of praise, just a matter of praise. Thank you, Lord, that you've dealt with me. Thank you that now I know what it is to have Christ live in me. But we all have to come to that place once and then twice and then throughout our lives. But finally, we know we've been set free, truly set free. And so when the Son finally realizes just who he is in the flesh, now he goes back to the Father. And there we see that wonderful picture of the Father's heart. He's looking for the Son to return. He sees the Son off in the distance, and he goes to him, and he embraces him in his rags with that smell all over him. But the Father still just puts his arms around him and loves his Son, welcoming him back to fellowship in his home, in the home. And those rags are taken off. That ugliness of the flesh is taken off for the sinner. And he's given the robes of a saint. And he's able to sit at table. And the Father serving him before that table. Positionally, we are always a saint. The day you first believed in the Lord declared, you are a saint. But we have to go through the experiences of life, and we have to learn it for ourselves, that truly, though a sinner, though I still have that little sense of flesh that's still in me, yet I'm a saint with the Lord. And then we finally see the Son's attitude about all of this, that he says, Father, I have sinned. I am unworthy to be called your son. So then there's, again, is that same refrain of feeling the sense of unworthiness, and yet robed with the robes of a saint, sitting at the Father's table, yet feeling so unworthy of it, because he's actually seen who he really is in the flesh. I hope that we can all come to that place in our lives and stop trying to be a Christian. Please stop trying to be a Christian. You're not going to become a Christian by trying harder, trying to get rid of that temper, trying to get rid of that pride, or whatever it might be in your own life. You're never going to get rid of it. It's just going to crop its head someplace else. But accept the Lord's verdict. You've died. You're dead. Give it up. It's gone. I want us to think in terms of not just on this earth that we are a sinner, yet a saint, but that I might suggest something that is just, I think, is suggested in the book of Revelation as we look at the eternals, that there's something that might still be there that might surprise us. We look at the book of Revelation, and there is the Lord. And we see in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, the ascended Lord Jesus. He's come into the heavens, and he's there before the throne. And what does it say? I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought he was now the exalted Christ, the one that we see in Revelation chapter 1, or the one that we see later on, the triumphant, mighty one that's on the horse with the sword. But no, he said, I saw a lamb standing. Then we find that through the unfolding of this age, or maybe it's at the end of this age, as he opens the seals, he said, I saw the lamb open. And it's the seven seals. The lamb opens those seven seals. Well, you might say, well, that's all because of humanity, and there's still redemption going on in the earth, and so he needs to be a lamb. Still look, have the appearance of the lamb. But then when you go on to the end of the book of Revelation, we're shown this marriage feast that's going on, this beautiful thing at the end of the age is now ended. We've entered into the eternal of eternals at the marriage feast. And it says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He is still the Lamb in the heavens. And then finally, in the last chapter of Revelation, when we get to the, if there is such a thing as the eternal of eternals, or however we want to phrase it or think about it, we're now in the new heavens and the new earth are before us. And there he was showed a river of life that was flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. He's still a Lamb. Why? I think because there has to be still a suggestion of our humanity, of our flesh. I'm not saying that it's the prevalent thing in our life, because as Paul says about these things, that when we get into the heavens, we're going to have new bodies. That will not perish. They're bodies of glory, bodies that are powerful, that are spiritual, that are heavenly. Yes, we have all that as the saints, but he's still the Lamb. There's got to be something there that still suggests to us that there's still a remembrance of what we are, no longer in its prevalence, no longer in the flesh and its glory and all of that, but now it's just a suggestion. It's the tiniest of seed, I think, within us, but it's still there. Oh, we're still going to appreciate the Lamb in the heavens. I want to turn gears a little bit right here and talk a little bit about our sainthood. We know that Paul uses that term quite frequently as he speaks to each of the churches, most of the churches, even to the Corinthian church. He's writing to the saints that are in Corinth. Might surprise us, but it's true. So we are made, positionally, we are made saints, but then there's something that we experience in life that there's a sainthood there. A wonderful thing that the Lord has done for us. I want us to ponder a couple of the things that the Lord has done for us. First, when we are first born into the kingdom and the Lord has introduced himself to us, he calls us the children of God. Ah, what a term. What an idea. Ah, we're the children of God now. No longer children of this world, or children of the enemy, or children of darkness, but now you are the children of God. And what's that idea connote? I just want to suggest a couple of things. One is, now you're a part of a family. God is our Father. Jesus is our elder brother, our God also. We're in a family now. Oh man. Now we're no longer orphans. We're no longer the wayward sons out there in the world, but now we're brought back into this family. Oh. We're ones that are, we know, as a child, we know what it would be to be nurtured, to be cared for, to be fed, to be clothed, to be taken care of, to know what it is to be secure. It's all there in the family as the children of God, the nurtured ones. And we begin to recognize and know that there's a provider there. There's someone that's taking care of us. There's someone that's always there. There's a voice that I hear, that we hear, that is familiar to us, and it's becoming more familiar to us as the days go on, that is such a comfort to us, such a solace to this man that we are, until we know what it is to be contentedly dependent on the Father, on our Father. We are His children, and we don't want to go off free and independent and live our life, because we know what it is to eat the swine's slop. We've all been there. We know what it is like. We know what it is to have in our life to have offended the Lord or grieved the Holy Spirit, and what it. Oh, how uncomfortable it now becomes within us of how I want that fellowship back with the Lord, how I want that voice to be speaking to me. But now I feel so ugly, it's so dirty. And then we come back to the blood of Jesus Christ, and fellowship is restored for us. We don't want to go there anymore. We don't want to touch those things. We want to know what it is to just to be dependent, to be living under the shelter of the Father. This quality that we've learned as a child will see us through all the way the stages of sainthood. It needs to be always there and never lost, that quality of dependence. I am just absolutely dependent on the Lord for His life, for His everything in my life. Always presence, probably with more and more import into our lives as we go on, the longer we go on with the Lord. And then the scriptures talk about our becoming sons of God. It might be said that it's sons and daughters of God. There's a sense of maturity there, a sense of we've grown up. We now, there's a something that is as though the Lord kind of expects something from us now. We're no longer just the babies to be fed, drinking the milk of the Word. But now we're old enough to eat the meat of the Word. And we come to a place of capacity. There's a capacity to rule and reign with the Lord. And there's now a wisdom that has been given to us, that we can discern the mind of the Lord in matters that are before us. And before us, not only individually, but corporately. I think that's probably the greatest sense of being sons and daughters of God, is the corporate sense of it. You're no longer that independent, that child that is the center and focus of all the universe, but now you're a son and daughter with brothers and sisters, and you become aware of your brothers and sisters around you. And you're not only living for yourself any longer, but you're living for your brothers and your sisters and the Father and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord gives us as a son and a daughter of God. He says, I give you dominion. Dominion given to us that we might rule and reign. I just want to say one thing about dominion. That is misunderstood. I think that is misunderstood. Dominion does not mean dominance. You know, husbands or fathers, you're being in dominion over your family. Doesn't mean you're an overlord. Doesn't mean you have dominance over your wife and your children, and you can do what you want because you've got dominion. Dominion means tender care. You've given him a privilege to have dominion, tender care of those that are under you, whether it is a husband, a wife, children, or the body of Christ, the sheep. Don't be dominant. Don't be an overlord. But consider things with having tender care for those that are under you. Then it seems to me that there's a few phrases that are found in the New Testament that sort of talk about this whole idea of being sons and daughters. 2 Peter chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 4, we have to start with verse 3, talks about something that is an aspect of being a son and a daughter of God. It says, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. Oh, wait a minute. Not only have we been adopted into a family and know God as our Father, but it says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Oof, that is quite the calling, quite the position to be in, to be partakers of the divine nature, to draw on that which is divine that has been given to us in Christ that dwells within us. Make sure that you understand we are never, ever divinity. Don't make this mistake of some churches and some cults that have mistaken this. We're not divinity. The church is never a part of the divinity, but we do know something of the divine nature within us. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, that the better translation of it is that the divine seed has been planted within us, that has been implanted. There's a divine seed that is growing within us now, which is just such a marvelous thing for us. And then I'm going to now, if that wasn't enough, I'm going to enter into a little controversy right here with you guys. Maybe, maybe not. This verse was pointed out to us while we were in L.A. in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Very interesting verse that is given to us. Paul is talking about the body of Christ, the members, each of us, talking to you, me, over here, over there. We're all these members of the body. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. Now, the Revised Standard is a bad translation. You have the Darby and King James, and many of the other translations are the better. It says, so it is with Christ. Actually, the translation is, so is the Christ. Now, when I say that, we are not Christ the divinity. But Paul does say that the body, the members gathered together, joined together, is Christ. That, when I say that, I don't mean to. What I want us to understand about that is the privilege that God has given to us, that he would look at his body, the small expression of his body in this room, the larger expression throughout the earth or throughout the ages, the saints gathered together. God says, that's Christ. You're the representatives of Christ. You're not Christ himself. You're not the divinity. You're not the divinity. But I so identify with you. I so impart unto you that I say you are Christ. So when we gather together, let us not come as individuals. Let us not come as just a stone here or stone there, as we studied recently. But we are something in God's eyes that is so wonderful. As we know, Jesus, the Son of God, is the most precious thing to the Father. And for him to say that the body together is Christ, there's a great mystery there. And of course, it's the only place that's mentioned, so as many great men have said, don't ever build a theology on one verse. But I'm just saying, to me, to some, it really seems like what a privilege God has given to us. And if that's not enough, one other verse, a couple of verses that I want to read in Gospel of John, chapter 10. Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication, 3 months before his crucifixion. And the Jews take up rocks, stones to kill him, to murder him. It says in John 10:33, the Jews answered him, "We stone you for no good work, but we stone you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If God called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" It seems to say through the scriptures that we are brought to a position of being gods with a small g. I have no idea what that means in the ages to come. I have no idea what that looks like. But all I know is that the Word of God says that God said to the saints of old, "You are gods." I'm not gonna even speculate on it, except to remind us of what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, that right now, as we sit here in this earth, on this earth, that Paul said, "You're not in a position, brothers and sisters, to judge the world." Remember, there was that immoral man that was among them, and Paul had to deal with him immoral Christian. And then the Corinthians mistook what Paul did, and they thought to themselves, "Well, that means we can't fellowship, or we can't deal with any immoral people, even in the world. We can't deal with them. That's immorality. We can't touch it." Paul says, "Corinthians, you're ridiculous," in paraphrasing it. What he's saying is, "I'm not telling you about the world. I'm saying you are to judge things that are in the church right now. And if there's an immoral person in your midst, then you're given the authority and the position to judge that person, but not the world." Paul goes on to say, God is judging the world. You're not to be the judge. But then he goes on to say, but in the world, in time to come, he says, "Do you not know that you are to judge the world? Do you not know that you are to judge angels?" I think that is the aspect of being in a position of being gods, of being judges of worlds to come. And I have no idea what that means or what that's going to look like. But we are to be judges. And you are to judge even the angels. And if we had any conception of what angels are, we would fall down and say, "We're unworthy servants, Lord." Because we're singing a hymn here many months ago, and there's just it was something in the hymn that talked about angels, and suddenly I had this thought of the angels. We sometimes have an image of angels being these, like cherubim with wings, kind of fat little babies that are pictured sometimes. I think there are probably beings that are like that, are sweet and gentle, and, that every child has their angel in heaven. I don't dismiss that. But when we talk about another form of angels, they don't care a hoot about us. All they're concerned about is the purpose of God. And that's what they're going to accomplish. They don't know anything about grace or mercy that have been given to us. But if God commands them to complete his purpose on the earth, they will come and do that regardless of men, who they might be. God will protect us God has to protect us from these angels. These are mighty beings that live for one reason, to accomplish the purpose of God. And so let us fear the angels. And if that's the angels, then who is our God that is the God of these angels, that we should come before the Lord and just be so thankful and so grateful for the position that he's given to us and the recognition that he has laid upon us. I want to, one last thing that I will say, and this is found in Romans chapter 11, and you know that there's this illustration that Paul uses of the olive tree. And it's something that we've really lost a sense of as Christians, of what it is for Gentiles to be brought into the kingdom. You have no idea I have no idea what that really means. This was given to the Jews. This was the inheritance of the Jews. And you're going to bring Gentiles into that? And I think the first generation of Christians really understood it and appreciated that as Gentiles, they were brought into the kingdom. And they so appreciated what the Lord had done for them to bring them into the commonwealth of heaven, and all the inheritance that was there for us. But we kind of almost think like, the church was meant for us people like us. So Paul warns us as Gentiles that have been grafted into that olive tree. First of all, he says, "You guys are a bunch of wild olive branches. The only thing the only fruit that's ever going to come from you naturally is these little hard little things that are not good for anything. They're not good for any the food nor anything else. You're wild olive branches that have been grafted into the tree. The natural branches, the Jews, have been plucked away that you might be grafted in." And he says, "But listen, Gentile Christians, remember, do not boast." Don't boast because you're grafted in and the Jews have been cast away. He says, don't become proud about this, about these things. There's no place for you to be proud about these things. He says, always note the kindness of God to you that you've been grafted in. So in this, I just want us to remember that we are should always have this attitude of we're just unworthy servants. We don't deserve any of this. We're just Gentile, unworthy servants that have been brought into something that is glorious and magnificent. And wow, look at the position that he's brought us into. Not only to be children, but then to be brought in as sons and daughters of God. But from God's perspective, he says to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Sit at the table, and I will serve you as saints. What a dichotomy. I just want to end on this. There's a hymn that was written back in the 1970s. It's not in our songbook. Really speaks of this to me. It says, first stanza reads, O welcome, all ye noble saints of old, as now before your very eyes unfold the wonders all so long ago foretold. And then the refrain is, God and man at table are sat down. God and man at table are sat down. And then the third stanza says, beggars, lame, and harlots also here, repentant and publicans drawing near, wayward sons come home without a fear. God and man at table are sat down. God and man at table are sat down. Wow. What a marvelous, marvelous inheritance God has given to us. So I hope that we have not seen things about God today, but that we have experienced God today, that you know what has been given to you as a saint. And there is a burning desire to get on with the Lord. Oh, Lord, just make me more and more of that saint. Lord, thank you that you've dealt with me as that sinner, that flesh. The flesh is sin. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, thank you. That is, Brother Nee said that it's no longer a matter of prayer and asking and longing for something, but that, Lord, it is now a matter of praise. You have brought us into this place, this position, Lord. Oh, Lord, may it be that as we face our flesh later today, I think of the young people maybe going out to witnessing today in the park, and how self-conscious many of them will be, how awkward they will feel, how I've been there. But that, Lord, that these brothers and sisters would just find themselves in you, being your representative today, dead to all that they feel. Lord, that in our days to come, and as because I have said this, I'm going to face things that are probably, you're going to really bring it home to me. But Lord, I say thank you. That Lord, you, what a marvelous inheritance you have in your saints. Thank you that you made all of us saints before you. In Jesus' name, amen.